The two topics, the man of sin and the Antichrist, they are interesting, I think, and quite appropriate, relevant. There could hardly be more disagreement among various authors and commentators and so forth over the identity of these two individuals. If you want to read some wild and strange views, then just pick up a handful of commentaries and look and find what are said about these two individuals. And as we shall see, the range of identities are numerous. The popularized version of premillennialism, and that's, of course, the theme of this lectureship, is premillennialism, and thus let's try to at least tie initially these two gentlemen or these two individuals in with the theme of the lectureship. The popularized version equates the two, the man of sin and the Antichrist. Hal Lindsey, in his butchery of the Book of Revelation, called There's a New World Coming, on pages 183 and 184, finds his, what he calls, future furor. Finds him several times in the Bible. He's the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14:4. He's the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8 and 8 and 9. He's the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's the Antichrist of 1 John 2. And he's also the beast in Revelation 13 and verse 1. All of these individuals, according to Lindsey, are the same one, this future furor who's going to come after the rapture. The New Bible Commentary Revised speaks of the lawless one, otherwise called Antichrist and Belial, and the beast from the abyss. He is the leader of the great eschatological rebellion against God, the end-time rebellion. This is premillennialism. This after the rapture, when there comes this seven-year period of tribulation, then this future furor, this man of sin, this Antichrist, will arise and speak all kinds of blasphemous things against the Messiah and lead the world into the battle of Armageddon, from which, of course, the Lord will return. Slay this beast with the breath of his mouth and set up the thousand-year millennial reign upon this earth. Now that's the premillennial view, that the man of sin, that the Antichrist are the same individual, that they are this yet future from our day, that they are this future furor who will come during the tribulation period. Now what we're going to suggest, I'm not going to spend any more time with the premillennial persuasion. What I want to suggest is that biblically, these two are not the same, and that they are not future. And as we look at the evidence here, hopefully we'll see what we're talking about. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because we're going to look at the man of sin first. This is the more difficult of the two, at least to me. I'm tempted to take the view that St. Augustine took when he said, "I frankly confess I do not know what Paul means." That's a good position, I think. Yet, let me begin by freely confessing that what follows regarding the man of sin is my opinion, and I'm not prepared to be dogmatic about it. The Bible does not tell us who the man of sin is. Paul does not specify exactly who this individual is. He gives us various qualities and characteristics of him, and all we can do is to look at these qualities, look at these characteristics, and try to draw conclusions, try to match them with some personage or whatever from history, and see if we can come to some reasonable conclusion about who he might be and who he might not be. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the range of views regarding this apostasy that accompanies the rise of the man of sin, the range of views here is really incredible. Let me just list a few of them for you. Early in church history, many believe that Paul was talking about a great defection from the faith which took place between the emperors Nero and Trajan, a late first century apostasy. Some argued that it was a return of many Christians to Judaism before the destruction of Jerusalem, the kind of thing the book of Hebrews is trying to write against, that the man of sin was not a single individual, but represented the Jewish nation as a whole. Another idea was that the apostasy here that Paul speaks about, the great falling away, was the defection to Gnosticism, a second century heresy. under Simon the Sorcerer, who has an extremely interesting history in the early church. We don't have time to go into that, but there were many people who believed that Simon the Sorcerer was the man of sin, that he did not die or that he was resurrected, or their views are conflicting here, but that he came about in the second century and led the apostasy into Gnosticism. That is the defection here in the man of sin. Others have thought that the day of the Lord would be the destruction of Jerusalem. A 17th century scholar by the name of Grotius argued that the man of sin was the Emperor Caligula, who reigned from 37 to 41, but that's an impossible view. Another idea was that the man of sin was Titus, the Flavian dynasty of the late 1st century. Others in church history supposed that the man of sin and the great apostasy was Mohammed and the Islam religion. Or older Roman Catholic view is that the falling away was the Protestant Reformation. The Antichrist was embodied in that. Older Protestants held that the falling away was Catholicism, and the man of sin was the Pope. Today's more egalitarian ecumenicalism argues that the Antichrist, the man of sin, are the same, that the falling away hasn't happened. One recent interpretation suggests that the man of sin is representational rather than denoting a definite historical person. The man of sin is like a representation that represents a something. In fact, one author describes this entire context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He describes it, quote, as entatively variable. Now that's beautiful. I love that word, entatively. What does it mean? I have no idea. I looked it up. I have a 3-volume Webster's International Dictionary, and I looked the word up. I mean, if it's not in this dictionary, it doesn't exist, and I couldn't find it. But it sounds good. So I give it to you. What he's saying here, and like I said, this fits so much with the modern mush that is religion. The man of sin, he says, quote, can be shaped to address the particular situation with pastoral flexibility. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, it can mean whatever anybody wants it to mean, anytime he or she wants it to mean that, which is pretty much the way most people interpret the Bible anyway. But that's pretty much in view with, in line with much of modern thinking. But the point here is, you see that down through church history, there have just been a myriad of views of who and what this man of sin and this falling away is. Now, I'm not going to take the time this evening, because we don't have time to read the entire context, but I do want you to keep your Bibles open and follow along with me the best we can in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Notice some things that Paul says regarding this man of sin. Number one, his rising was concomitant with or owing to a great departure from the faith. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, so we have here either that the man of sin came at the same time of the falling away, or he may have been subsequent to. He is to be the principal agent in continuing it by signs and wonders. He himself did not originate the defection, but was the creation or the result of it, came along with it. He was to rise upon or grow out of it. He would be revealed as part of the falling away. And in one most interesting, and I think personally the most significant verse in this entire context, is verse 7, where Paul says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I'm going to come back to that, because it's important. But I think what Paul is saying here is that the seeds, and remember, Paul is writing this approximately 54-55 AD, the middle of the 6th decade of the 1st century, to the church at Thessalonica. Very important we understand that. Remember when Paul was writing, and he said in 55 AD that the seeds were already being sown that would lead to this apostasy, but that the revealing of the man of sin would not be immediately. The falling away would progress for a while, and then the man of sin would be revealed. I think that's what he's saying in verses 6 and 7. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Not immediately, but in his time. But the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There's something holding him back, but at some time he will be revealed. And that verse 8, he will be revealed, and the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That this man of sin would continue until the Lord returns to destroy him. So in my, and again, I want to emphasize, this is simply my interpretation, because Paul does not specifically name who or what this individual is. But as I understand what Paul is saying, that the seeds that led to the rising of this man of sin, the seeds that led to this apostasy, that led to the man of sin, were already being sown in the first century, and that this apostasy and this man of sin would continue until the Lord came back. Now again, I may be completely 180 degrees off the wall, but that's what it looks like Paul is saying to me. Now, is there anybody in history who fits all of these characteristics? Well, I think there is. But before I tell you who it is, let's eliminate first some of the ones we've mentioned earlier. It can't be the Roman emperor. Now, this would certainly have been possible for a first century interpretation. The emperor claimed to be God. He caused, by persecution, many Christians to fall away, although probably not in a great enough numbers to be considered a great falling away. But of course, the Roman emperor did not arise out of the falling away. He already existed and has now ceased to exist, and thus he cannot be destroyed when the Lord returns. And so I don't think that the Roman emperor would fit, because he, of course, no longer exists and did not arise out of the great falling away. Gnosticism, I don't think, fits the qualifications, because while it did cause many people to fall away, and was slowly rising in Paul's day, Gnosticism did not have any one great leader that would fit the qualities and characteristics that Paul describes of this man of sin, especially in verse 4, opposeth and exalt himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as God. There's really no one in Gnostic history that fits that. And on top of that, of course, Gnosticism has basically, at least in its second, first and second century manifestations, has dwindled to non-existence. Would Mohammed fit? Some have suggested, as we noted earlier, that Mohammed and the rise of Islam might fit. It would fit perhaps a little better. It could be argued, although I think it'd be stretching it somewhat, could be argued that he arose out of Christianity. The Muslims do believe in the same God, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But certainly Mohammed did not arise out of a falling away. Mohammed was never a Christian and never claimed to be. Also, Islam does not have one great religious leader alive today to fit the characteristics of the man of sin. There are some significant divisions in Islam, and while we know about the Ayatollah the way he is, he's not really recognized by all Muslims as their great religious leader. The big problem, I think, as well with the view that Islam is being referred to here, is that Islam's seeds were not being sown in the first century. Muhammad didn't come along until the late 6th, early 7th century, and so there's really no tie with Islam in the first century. The Catholic view that the Protestant Reformation is being referred to here is obviously not a valid one, because it was not at work in the first century. Again, the premillennial view that the man of sin is the Antichrist is not viable when we show who he, or actually they, the Antichrists are. We'll see that he's not in view here, and we've also got the same problem in verse 6, verse 7, the mystery doth already work. If Paul says that this guy, this seeds that are leading to this were happening in the first century, then it can't be some future furor that is going to come during the Great Tribulation. Well, if it's not any of these, then who is it? Well, again, I believe it's the Pope, just to put it bluntly. I think that Paul is talking about the Roman Catholic Pope. Now, again, I emphasize, I think. And if there are some with more wisdom than I that can come up with a better explanation, I'm certainly willing to entertain the idea. Let me give you my reasons. Catholicism certainly entailed a great falling away. No question about that. The great falling away. It started very early, as we know historically. Catholicism, the heresy that led to, or the events that led to the falling away, cannot absolutely be traced in the Bible, but certainly very shortly afterwards. The first great event, or the first major break with New Testament Christianity and the pattern of what we know as New Testament Christianity, came very early in the second century and probably had its roots in the first century, and there may be even some biblical information regarding this. But it was the rise of one man rule in the church, where you had a bishop who exalted himself above the eldership. As we know in the New Testament, you have elders and deacons in the local church. That's the organization, a plurality of both. Well, early in the second century, a man named Ignatius, who called himself the bishop of the church in Smyrna, writing about 115, 110 to 117 A.D., he wrote several letters, actually, drawing a distinction between the bishop and the presbytery. One bishop with a plurality of elders. Now, this is the first great movement away from the organization of the church that eventuated in the Bishop of Rome claiming universal authority over all the church. That's how the Catholic Church arose. Slowly, over the next several decades after Ignatius, and even a few centuries, this hierarchy system expanded so that by the 4th century, the bishop of the church at Rome was claiming this universal authority over all the church. In the late 4th, early 5th century, St. Augustine, a man you probably heard of, who was at the time a bishop of a church down in Africa, he appealed to the Bishop of Rome in order to settle a dispute among North African churches. And so Augustine was beginning to recognize here the authority of the bishop in Rome. Now, there is some historical vagary as to when the Bishop of Rome came to be known as the Pope. He had long been known as Papa. And, of course, the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, never recognized, the Pope at Rome, as being the universal authority. But we know that by 1075 A.D., the Roman bishop was making some very inordinate claims. The Pope in 1075 was a man named Gregory VII. He's looked back in Catholic history as one of the great of all the popes. Gregory VII released a document in that year known as the Dictatus Papae, the Dictates of the Pope. Now here are some of the claims that Gregory made in this particular document. He said that the Roman Church was founded by God alone, that the Roman Pontiff is rightly to be called universal, that the Pope is the only one whose feet are to be kissed by all the princes, that his name alone is to be recited in the churches, that his title is unique in the world, that he may depose emperors, that no chapter or book may be regarded as canonical without his authority, that he himself may be judged of no one, that the Roman Church has never erred, nor ever, by the witness of the Scripture, shall err to all eternity. Now, these are some pretty high-minded claims this man makes. His claim to universal authority has been one that his successors have made ever since. Notice these other claims of the papacy. From the National Catholic Almanac, we find the following. When the Triple Crown is placed on the head of the new pope at his coronation ceremony, the ritual prescribes the following declaration by the officiating cardinal. Quote, "Receive the tiara, adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, the vicar of our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what claim is made when the pope is inaugurated. The New York Catechism, an influential Catholic doctrine, a document says this, quote, listen to this, "The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God Himself on earth. End of quote. Now read verse 4 again of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Pope Leo XIII in his 1885 encyclical declared that the Pope holds upon this earth the place of God Almighty. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Thus, the Pope's rise was preceded by a falling away. The Pope was the result of that apostasy. He certainly is a major agent in continuing it. Verse 4, he sets himself up as God. Verses 6 and 7, he was revealed in his time, not immediately. The mystery of iniquity, Paul said, was working in the first century. Compare that with Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, where Paul told the Ephesian elders, from among your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, drawing disciples away after them. Was Paul talking about Ignatius and the abuse of the eldership? I don't know, but it's interesting. How about Diotrephes in 3 John? There have been those, not just me, there have been others who have speculated that Diotrephes was one of these who was trying to set himself up as a bishop over the local eldership in a church. We don't know that. I'm not suggesting that's true. I'm just simply saying that there may be some indications in the first century that this rise was taking place. Verse 8, we know, of course, that the Pope is still with us, and it appears that he will be with us when the Lord comes back. Verse 9, he works signs and wonders. So, to me, the Roman Pope seems to be the only person whose roots go back to the first century. Will still be here when the Lord comes back, has other characteristics of this man of sin, and thus that is why I reach the conclusion that I do. Obviously that's not a terribly popular view nowadays, but so be it. That's my conclusions on the matter. Moving on quickly, who is the Antichrist? Well, this critter too has had a long, varied, and interesting history. Some have maintained that there was a Jewish Antichrist legend taken up by Christians, but that is unproven. There's no indication that the Jews had such an idea. Others have argued that the Antichrist is not a person, but a principle, intatively variable, I suppose. Others, of course, have tried to maintain he's some historical person, Caligula or Simon Magus or Nero. Nero, of course, was a very popular choice in the early church. Partly, and I'm not just talking about the first century, I'm talking about several centuries even beyond that, because no one knew where Nero's grave was. And so some expected him to return from the tomb. In fact, according to St. Augustine and Jerome, many believed that the Apostle John was not dead, according to the passage of John chapter 21, that some even today argue that John's not dead. But that John was not dead, but sleeping, waiting to testify against the revived Nero as the Antichrist. So even Augustine and Jerome suggested that there were those people who thought that Nero was going to come back as the Antichrist. In the 4th century, it was popular to hold the view that the Antichrist was the Arian heresy. Cyril of Jerusalem, who was a 4th century bishop, suggested that the Antichrist was a magician who would take control of the Roman Empire. Many Protestants after the Reformation suggested, of course, the Antichrist was the Pope. I don't agree with that. In the 1864 volume of the Millennial Harbinger, here's something interesting. The Millennial Harbinger in 1864 quotes an article from a paper called Prophetic Times. And the Harbinger doesn't rebut this particular article, so I don't know if whoever the editor was agreed with it or not. But this particular article in Prophetic Times stated that Louis Napoleon, who was the current emperor of France, had all the signs of becoming the Antichrist. Going back in history, the late 2nd, early 3rd century, a couple of church fathers, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, suggested the Antichrist would spring from the tribe of Dan. And the reasoning was interesting. Dan, of course, is not mentioned in the tribal listings in Revelation chapter 7. And Moses did say, you know, that Dan is a lion's whelp, and he shall leap from Bashan. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 22. And Jacob predicted in Genesis 49 and verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way that bites the horse's heel. And makes him the Antichrist, I suppose. This Antichrist fella has been found in the Old Testament. Belial, the beast of Daniel 7. The Antichrist has been found in the Gospels. The temptation of Christ was a struggle between Christ and the Antichrist. In the parable of the tares, the devil is the Antichrist. And so, it's just amazing. In fact, I've been reading a biography of Peter the Great, the late 17th century Russian emperor. And there was a great big battle in the Russian church back then over doctrine and so forth. And they were throwing Antichrist epithets back and forth at each other. There has probably not been a generation in history since the first century in which somebody hasn't been accused of being the Antichrist. Now, I haven't done the study all the way down through, but I would suggest that that's probably the case. That probably every generation there has been somebody who has accused somebody else of being the Antichrist. Now, this is extremely interesting in view of the fact that the Antichrist, or this particular thing, is mentioned only in 4 scriptures in the entire New Testament. And not only that, but John tells us exactly who they are. This is a classic example, beloved. This is a classic example of people not reading the Bible or not wanting to believe it when they do read it. Turn with me to 1 John. I want us to read the 4 verses in the Bible that mention Antichrist. The first one is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Eddie, is that in the New Testament? First John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. First John chapter 4 and verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Now, if it's already in the world, it's not future, is it? If it's in the world when John was writing in the late first century, then it's not future. That takes the premillennialist right completely out of it, because they're saying it's future, and John says it's already in the world back then. One other verse, and that's in 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And that is it. Those are the only 4 verses in the entire Bible that mention the Antichrist. I think it's tragic that when you pick up commentaries on the book of Revelation, and you find sprinkled all through them references to the Antichrist, when that being is not mentioned one time in that book. That's a classic example of people finding what they want to find without any consideration whatsoever for the immediate context of the Scriptures. None of those Scriptures that we read about the Antichrist are in the book of Revelation, yet of course premillennialist commentaries on Revelation are full of references to the Antichrist. Note some things about the Antichrist. Antichrists. Verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. There are many Antichrists, not just one. There is no being in the Bible known as the Antichrist. John says there are many Antichrists. Who are these people? Again, verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2. They are those who deny the Father and the Son. Chapter 4 and verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. And he says basically the same thing in 2 John verse 7. He tells us who these people are. They are those who deny the Father and the Son, who do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, to understand what John is talking about, there is a specific people, group of people he has in mind here. He's not just talking in general about somebody who would deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, who denies the Father and the Son. He's not talking just in general here. He has a specific group of people that he has in mind. But to understand what John's talking about, we need to understand something of the historical situation in the church in the late first century when John was writing. John was probably writing in the mid to late 80s, perhaps in the early 90s AD. So he's writing near the end of the first century. By 80 AD, the Jews had, by and large, as a nation, rejected Christianity. You look at the early portions of the history of the church in the writings of Paul, the book of Acts, and who are the main battles against? The main battles are against the Jews. The battle over justification of versus faith versus the law of Moses and so forth. But by 80 AD, by the time you read John and some of the later writings, you don't get that kind of Jewish flavor anymore. Because by 80 AD, the Jews had pretty much rejected Christ. Most of the converts by the late first century were Gentiles. Separation between church and synagogue was pretty much complete. The controversies over justification by faith versus the law of Moses had largely died out, and the influx of Gentiles into the church with their heritage of philosophical thought was beginning to affect doctrinal teaching. We're talking about a Greek Hellenistic mindset now in the church. These Gentiles were pagans. They'd been raised in Greek philosophical thought. And the Gentiles were interested not in the law of Moses, they were interested in the person of Christ. Who was he? If he was God, how could he die? If he died, how could he be God? These were the kinds of things and questions. What was the nature of Christ? And so this debate on the nature of Christ occupied the church for the next five centuries and gave us such interesting things as Arianism and monothelitism and monophysitism. Boy, some of the hair splitting back then was just incredible. All the things you've heard about medieval theologians are true, people. Boy, you talk about counting angels on the head of a pin. But you know, they all these kinds of debates, but they were all centered around who was Christ. Now, the particular problem that John was dealing with was an early form of Gnosticism. Wasn't really the full blown Gnostic idea, because that didn't come full-blown until the mid-second century or so. But we have an early form of it here, some indications that it's creeping in. What is Gnosticism? Just briefly, Gnosticism is built upon the premise that the spirit is good, but that matter is evil. Anything spirit's good, anything that's matter is evil. Salvation to the Gnostic consisted of escape from the realm of matter into the realm of the spirit. And the means of that escape were numerous, but the most needful was knowledge. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge, hence Gnosticism. But through knowledge, one can rise above these earthbound chains of matter and rise into the heavenly apprehension of truth. They were spiritual elitists. They thought they were better than everybody else. This knowledge could be attained only by those who were initiated into the inner secrets, inner sanctums of the group. It was sort of cultic. But since they believe that, I heard you, but and saw you, since they believe that matter, the body was evil, some Gnostics were extreme ascetics. Some were extreme libertines, for that matter. But both believed that the body was evil. Now, since the body was evil, how could the infinite pure spirit called God have anything to do with material body? Matter was evil, so Christ couldn't have come in a body. So the two basic views among Gnostics about Christ were, number one, he was not really human, but only apparently so. Or that the Christ spirit entered his body at baptism and left him before he died. You see, human flesh is evil. Spirit's good. Therefore, Jesus, if he was God, could not possibly have been in a fleshly body. So John, in his letters, and even in his gospel, is combating the first of these ideas that Jesus was not really human. Notice 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which we have heard from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. John says we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. This guy was human. He was flesh. The Word became flesh. John 1 and verse 14. And those who denied this were anti-Christ. And so what John is refuting here is this Gnostic idea that Jesus was not really human. Now the full development of this Gnostic idea was not until the 2nd century, so John was probably fighting a precursor of this idea, which we call Docetism, that Christ only seemed to come in the flesh, but that's who these antichrists are. It was a pre-Gnostic heresy, or heretics is what they really were. Now, Gnosticism is not with us anymore, at least not in this particular form, and thus these antichrists don't exist anymore. But that's the historical context, that's the background, that's what John's talking about. These antichrists were those who denied that Jesus came, but he was refuting this Hellenistic idea about matter and spirit. The man of sin, the antichrist, they're worthy of study. We need to make sure that we're not misled by any wild and extreme claims, and there are difficult topics. Well, at least the man of sin, I think, is a bit more difficult than the antichrist. Obviously we're dealing with things that Paul and John were talking about in the first century, not something to confuse us with some kind of future something or other, future furor. There's nothing in the scriptures about that. Like I say, as you look at the context of these matters, there's nothing in the Bible that would give any credence to those ideas. Thank you very much.